Azotus, which used to is often called Ashdod in the Old Testament. It's on the coast, just near to where they were. It's a fantastic story if you know just a little bit about the background. Just let me turn to the right page here. We know from Acts chapter 1 and verse 8 that when Jesus commissioned his disciples before leaving them to return to heaven, and that's a thing we remember at this time of the year, on the day of the Ascension, he said these words: "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And in many ways, that brief description summarizes the rest of the whole of the letter of the book of Acts. It traces out its journey, its spread, and its dramatic expansion of how the good news of Jesus Christ spread in word and deed all over the world. Initially, of course, the church, the small group of Jesus' followers, stayed, as he'd ordered, in Jerusalem, but then they moved out after the date of Day of Pentecost, and we'll be celebrating that, of course, in not very many weeks' time. But at this particular stage, something made them move beyond even there. The martyrdom of Stephen was a dramatic event, and many of them fled persecution, spreading and sharing the word as they went. So the first dramatic expansion of the Christian church was not full of a whole lot of obedient disciples of Jesus Christ. It was full of a lot of disciples of Jesus Christ scared out of their wits. But although they were scared out of their wits and not sure where they were going, they were still determined to tell people about Jesus Christ. And one of them, Philip, not the apostle Philip. This is not one of the first disciples of Jesus Christ. This is the Philip who, amongst the group of early believers, was one of the ones chosen to administer certain things in a local church. But a very remarkable person for all of that. And he went to Samaria and he began to preach and teach and to heal people and cast out evil spirits in the powerful name of Jesus. And it had an enormous and immediate impact. One of the things that happened was it helped to break down barriers between Jews and Samaritans, who were the worst of enemies in many senses. They didn't trust each other. The Samaritans initially had been part of God's people, but there'd been breakups and misunderstandings. They weren't Gentiles, but neither were they Jews. They were kind of in-between people. And in Acts chapter 8, verse 8, Luke concludes his description of those tremendous days with these words: "So there was great joy in that city." The joy of the gospel, which had been initially experienced by a group of followers in Jerusalem, was beginning to spread as the message also spread. And he gives an account of how Peter and John in Jerusalem heard about these events in Samaria and went to see for themselves. They have a wonderful encounter with a man called Simon the sorcerer, but we'll not go off into that particular discussion today. But we note how Luke concludes his account of the visit of Peter and John. "When they had testified and proclaimed the word of the Lord, Peter and John returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many Samaritan villages." So it's a big process. All of a sudden, the church becomes not something based and located and centered on Jerusalem. It's beginning to spread, and this is an exciting time. It's almost as if the gospel is one of those things which can't be contained. It can't be put in a bottle and the lid screwed down on it. It's more like a balloon. Incidentally, yesterday I heard on the radio about the man who invented the modern balloon. I thought it was yonks old, but it's not. The balloon you blow up and your kids like and you have lots of them at Christmas and birthdays and so on is actually something that appeared in the 20th century. And it was a man who'd been made redundant from a firm that dealt with things made out of latex. And they gave him a bit of money and said, go home and see what you can do with this product. And eventually, one day, he came up with a blown-up piece of latex that he'd covered the head of a toy cat with. When he pulled it off and he sealed it up, he found he could blow it up. And his kids were absolutely thrilled with it. And out of that, the whole industry of millions and billions of balloons emerged. A balloon, of course, is very hard to contain. What's in the balloon very quickly escapes. And the gospel of Jesus Christ cannot be contained in containers. It naturally and automatically and purposely spreads. It can't help bursting out beyond the barriers we might create to contain it. But as Luke continues his account, the pace and direction of the story begins to change quite significantly. For instead of hearing about the gospel spreading in certain places and among certain peoples, all of a sudden, Luke begins to tell the story of how the gospel spreads to various key individuals. It's not just about people movements. You might call it person movements. What about the story of individuals? How might I have heard the gospel in the same circumstance? He tells the story, which we're going to look at in a moment, of the Ethiopian black African. Then in the next chapter, he tells the story of Saul, the fierce persecutor of the early church, who was converted on his way to Damascus, where he would arrest another group of Christian believers. And then in chapter 10, we hear about the conversion of a Roman centurion from Caesarea, a Gentile. And his story was also dramatic. And when Peter gives an account of that particular experience to his brethren and sisters in Jerusalem, he says these significant words. Because in the house of Cornelius, they were converted, expressed belief in Jesus Christ, many of them baptized, and immediately they began to speak in tongues, which is a sign that they were receiving the same Holy Spirit that the first disciples had received on the day of Pentecost. So Peter concludes, so then God has granted even the Gentiles, he said, repentance unto life. So this is very much bigger than perhaps they'd been thinking. In other words, the gospel of Jesus Christ really was for everyone in those days. Now the Jews divided their world between Jews and Gentiles. The Greek divided their world between Greeks and barbarians. And the Romans, to some extent, divided the world between people who were Roman citizens and all the others who weren't. Lots of divisions. My goodness me, we're living in an age when people have started doing that again. Even in our own land. And it's not a healthy influence. So Paul could write, years later, writing to the Romans, something like this. I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew and then for the Gentiles. Now, let's get back to this simple story of the conversion of a man whose name we're not given, but we are given his nationality. We are given his importance in the country he came from Ethiopia, from the region. and we are given something of his spiritual journey, because he'd already been to Jerusalem to take part in the religious services in the temple. And so here is a man on a spiritual journey. And he's traveling down on this road, which went down about 60 kilometers. Then when he got to the bottom of that road, he would turn left and go on his way towards the north of Africa, across the north of Africa, and down into the region of what we call Ethiopia and linked countries in these days. He'd been to Jerusalem because evidently he couldn't find what he wanted and needed in his heart in the religious practice of his country in those days, which wasn't monotheistic in those days. He was attracted by monotheism, the search for the one God as the center and foundation of life and living. And as we say, he was a black African of great responsibilities. He worked in the treasury of Queen Candace. Now, Queen Candace was not the queen of the nation. She was the queen mother of the nation. But she was a high-ranking, powerful member of that royal family. And he, through her, ran the treasury. So he was the treasurer, as it were. Not of Tamworth Baptist Church, but of a whole country. He was a powerful, influential person. And he's described as a eunuch. And it was very common for high-ranking officials in those days, in those kind of royal families, to be eunuchs. Sometimes physically, sometimes in other ways. And it is suspected he was an actual eunuch. And there's a problem. If he wanted to worship God in Jerusalem, during centuries the Lord established that eunuchs could not enter the temple. Don't ask me to defend that. It just is the truth. But by the time he was around, in Isaiah 56 we learn that that particular proscription had been cancelled and eunuchs could once again worship and follow God provided they obeyed the norms of the law. They respected the Sabbath. They gave the tithe. And they prayed constantly to God. So this is a very devoted and devout person, a spiritual person who'd taken time off to go on a long and dangerous journey to be in Jerusalem to continue his spiritual journey. Whilst there, he must have acquired a Greek Old Testament. There was no Greek New Testament by then. And he would know how to read it because Greek was the common trade language in that part of the world, most of the civilized world anyway. And that might have been the end of the story. He'd gone to Jerusalem, enjoyed himself in the like many people do on religious pilgrimages, and he was on his way home thinking about the next things he had to do in his life and in his work. But then we realise there he was on a deserted road, no crowds, no evangelistic campaigns, no services in local churches, no local preachers, nobody, just him and his little party on his ox-driven chariot, traipsing his way home. And in the midst of the story, Philip, if you read the previous part of chapter 8, you'll discover he'd been involved in an incredibly active, frenetic, crowded, highly successful, most exhilarating evangelistic campaign. The best thing that had ever happened to him. Great things had happened. People were healed. Or evil spirits were driven out. People listened and hung on his every word. Lots of people were converted. He was having the time of his life. And in the midst of that, an angel of the Lord, it says in the Bible, Acts 8:26, an angel of the Lord said, go south to the road, the desert road, that goes from Jerusalem to Gaza. As I think I've once said here before, get your sand shoes on. That's what we used to call them, your sandals, in Hartlepool, your sand shoes, and go to the desert, where no crowds, no listeners, no prospective congregations or audiences, just a lot of sand and a few rather weary travellers going up and down this road. In the 19th century, the famous call in the USA, remember it? Go west, young man. Your future's there. Go west. Well, here is a voice which said to Philip, and he must have been fairly cynical about it, go south. There's nothing there. Yeah, but you just go. And I sometimes wonder whether we are not too much given to carefully planned and anticipated things. And we go where the statistics tell us to go, or the surveys it encourages us to think about. Sometimes, and an angel, was it an angel with wings? I've told you before, I believe in angels, so there, I'm quite happy to admit it. I'm married to one after all, so I know about angels. Or was it someone in the fellowship? Or was it a stranger? Or was it an angel from heaven? But an angel spoke to Philip, and he listened, he didn't question, he just put his sand shoes on, and off he went into the desert. You see, many of the initiatives of the early church at this time in the book of Acts do not happen because somebody gets a bright idea. They don't necessarily happen because someone feels a powerful call in their heart or their mind. They don't always happen because someone listens to a very inspiring and stirring sermon, even the sort that DG can sometimes preach when he hasn't got a heavy cold. They happen because of God's deliberate purpose. What comes through here, remember the angel is the messenger of God. The angel tells you things you don't know. Angels tell you things that God wants and God will do. And what you get revealed here in Acts is God's deliberate purpose. One of the main features of Christian mission is not just what we call the missionary dimension, but actually what I would used to call, lecturing on this for years and years, is the missionary intention of the gospel and of the church. It's never an optional extra. I remember having some rough times when I first came back to Brazil on deputation, and you'd get these very apologetic people just before you'd about to speak to their church about BMS work, and they'd say, of course, I'm not really interested in mission. And so invariably, if anyone happened to make the mistake of saying that to me, just before the beginning of the service, I used to always quote the great late German theologian, Emil Brunner, who in 1939 wrote these words, "The church exists by mission just as a fire exists by burning. Where there is no mission, there is no church. And where there is neither church nor mission, there is no faith," he wrote. And I still believe that 100%. The missionary intention of the church, not the missionary dimension of its work. So what happened in the case of this black African on his way home, already thinking about what I've got to do at the office when I get back? And am I going to publish the budget? And what's Queen Candace going to ask me that I've been doing whilst I'm away? It was an angel that had told Philip to head south where he had met the chariot. The Bible says in Acts, that he ran up to the chariot. Actually, he wouldn't have had to run very fast unless he was a long way away, because oxen don't tend to travel very fast. But he would have to get where the man was. And when he does, Philip is given another nudge, a fairly direct one. You know, I've got a professional nudger in my house. Have you got one in your house? She's called your wife. And so we sat, you know, in that place yesterday. I had forgotten that they're getting very Baptist, the Catholics these days. So there's always an offering in all their services. And just before the offering came up, it gave me a real good old... I've got a mark here, I can show you. And yeah, I'm very glad of it. She's the best nudger out. And that's very good. And sometimes I'm talking too much and she'll give me another double nudge. Be quiet. But she never does it during the sermons, which is good. But the Spirit, this time, directly, not through an angel, gives him a nudge. This is what it's all about. That man in that chair is who this is all about. And that's where you've got to be. Get nearer. And I think that in many of our own reflections as a church about how do we evangelize the generation in which we live is all about getting nearer to the people. Because not many of them are getting nearer to us. So we've got to sort of get out of the box and get to be where people are and listen to what they're talking about and what bugs them. So he gets there and he's a bit surprised. He wasn't reading in Ethiopian. He wasn't reading the latest bit of poetry from Ethiopian literature, which does exist, by the way. He's reading in Greek. And surprise, surprise, Philip can understand every word he's reading. Though the man's pronunciation must have been with a bit of a heavy Ethiopian accent. And when he gets to talk to the man, something remarkable happens. Because, first of all, Philip uses one of those unlocking questions. I can ask questions. I used to use them when lecturing at the postgraduate course at the university to really tie people up and make them squirm a bit. And then struggle to find out what you meant. Those are closed questions. They're quite necessary sometimes, but not in this situation. He needed to ask a question which the man would instantly answer, would open him up. And support. Philip says, do you understand what you're reading? And the man answers very honestly. He says, chance would be a fine thing. How could I understand it unless someone explains it to me? The way was open. There was Philip, who knew the answer to the question, but he didn't start talking about Jesus. He asked the man, do you understand what you're reading? And the man says, well, not exactly, unless someone explains. So why don't you come up here, if you know the answer, and sit here in the chariot, and you can tell me what this is about. And there's that beautiful reading from the prophet Isaiah about the suffering servant of the Lord. And the man is lucidly simple and sincere in his question. Is this about the person who's writing, who's going through this experience, or is it about someone else? And Philip doesn't say, you ought to know that. You've just been to Jerusalem. You know a bit of the scriptures. Because he obviously realizes the man doesn't know the first thing about Jesus Christ. And I love the way he puts it. The Bible says that beginning with that passage of Scripture, do you know in evangelism, normally it's best to start at the point of felt need. You must find people where they are and deal with them as they are. And you start to treat them seriously and affirm their dignity just as they are. But you don't leave them there. I love the late, great Archbishop of York, then Archbishop of Canterbury a number of years, Donald Coggan, is a great preacher, good evangelical Christian. He used to say you should never preach to people as if they were just souls with ears, as if they didn't have stomachs and needs and psychological problems and feelings and difficulties and debts and such like. They're not souls with ears. The process of evangelization often has to start where people are, as they are. But it doesn't just leave them there. It goes on to apply to that situation the good news of Jesus Christ. And that expression began with that very passage. And then to tell the story of Jesus, let me ask you a very personal question. I won't ask you to answer it literally, but you ask this within your own heart and mind. If I meet someone in those sort of circumstances, could I apply the gospel message of Jesus Christ to somebody else's life and situation? Our ability or not to do that is very critical But I suspect that very often we have a slightly pre-packaged approach. And I remember meeting someone on the street in Tamworth, and he used to come out preaching and handing tracts out. He didn't know me from Adam, and I didn't know him from Adam. And he approached me and gave me a tract and said, "I know what your problem is." And I said, "Well, at this precise moment, a very obstructive and rather rude older man. That's what my problem is." It rather stopped him in his tracks. So I said, "Let me have a look at this piece of paper. Do you realise who I am? Not everybody who's a minister can claim to be a born-again Christian. That I know. I've heard that one before. But you must be very careful to presume you know all about the person you're about to talk about the gospel of Jesus Christ to." And I sometimes wonder whether we do. Because the way we structure our attempts at evangelism frequently make the mistake of assuming that we know what their difficulty is. What they're feeling in their difficulty is very often not the one that we think about. But that does not preclude the possibility of sharing with them the really good news of Jesus Christ. Well, they get to a certain point in the road and the man is so overcome with this meeting with Philip. He instantly recognises it's not just Philip who's come into his life, God, who he's been reaching out to all that long journey, that experience in Jerusalem. Somehow I feel God is speaking to me very directly. And it's him, not Philip. It's not the deacons. It's not the church meeting. It's not minister whatever. Not even Philip, who says, "Oh, here's some water, why don't you get baptized?" It is the eunuch himself. And he says, "Here's some water. And you've been saying, I need to be baptized. I'm going on a long journey and I don't expect you to have to come with me. Why don't I get baptized here?" On confession of faith, of course, in Jesus Christ. It's the most amazing. And then the language, the direct language of Luke. Both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water. There's none of this business of a cup of this or a sprinkle of that. It's getting down into the water. And whether he just stood there and scooped a bit on his head or whether he went under the water, but it's into the water that's really important. It's so simple. Baptism would include this eunuch into the growing community of Christian believers and disciples. And we know that it is our baptism that the Holy Spirit completes the work and fills our lives and shapes them and directs them and empowers them from then onwards. The Holy Spirit gives a sure guide for the future. And that's amazing because when the baptism was over, now we always have very helpful people and they have towels at the ready. And as the person comes out and, they dry their face and lead them off. When the eunuch opened his eyes, Philip wasn't there. He'd been taken away, slipped away. In Acts, it's very clear, it says the Spirit took him away. It didn't take him very far, but it was far enough. He wasn't anywhere near. So there was the Philippian on his own. And Luke says he didn't see Philip again. But then he adds the same kind of phrase at the end of that campaign in Samaria. And he went on his way rejoicing, full of the joys of the Lord. What a story. And Philip went to Azotus, Ashdod, as it used to be called, a city on the way. It reminds me of the words we find in the accusation against Peter and John from the leaders of the Jewish church in Jerusalem, who gave them the orders not to preach and teach in the name of Jesus. And they say, "Yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching." They couldn't stop them. They couldn't help it. It's the story which cannot be contained. It has to be shared, and it will always go beyond the boundaries of the immediate group of people who received it. Now, let me just tell you one final thing about this story. we have a certain tendency to think about black Africans, particularly from that part of the world. I'm talking about your Ethiopians, your Somalia, that kind of area, as if they are somehow unbelieving foreigners. And we're the West, and the West is the best, and mission is all about going from the West and the best to the rest. And that's true for a certain part of history. But we forget that the first 300 years of Christian expansion was mainly in North Africa. And it was the North Africans who evangelized enormous areas. And yes, Paul had an enormous influential mission in Europe, but we forget that much of the early writings in the early church came from this region. And they translated huge bits of scripture, both Old Testament and when it came out New Testament, into the Syriac languages of their region and into the Coptic languages. And some of the oldest translations of biblical material into languages other than Hebrew or Greek was in these languages, where they heard and could see God speaking to them directly. And a lot of the most influential theological works of the first three or four centuries of the church were published and distributed in northern Africa. And do you know that today, how many Christians have they got in Ethiopia? I wondered if you knew. 56 million. 56 million, which is a tidy bit bigger than the number of Christians we've got in our country. Of those 56 million, about 49 million are Coptic Christians. And the rest are Protestants. And there's some millions of them. Much bigger than the Baptist Union of Great Britain, for example. And 560,000 are Roman Catholics. And I know a lot of these details because when the Coptic Church in other parts of Europe and there wanted to found a new type of seminary in this country, I happened to be one of the non-Coptic people who was asked to sit on a commission to recommend what sort of a course they'd need for their followers in this country. It's very exciting. I was always very humbled. And they were very, very proud of this story in Acts. Of course, their tradition says it is Matthew who eventually travelled to their country. And I've got all sorts of stories to tell. And we do not know this Ethiopian eunuch's name. We don't know what he did when he got there. But we do know it must have been something significant, which is why Luke puts it in Acts. If nothing had happened and he just disappeared, it wouldn't have been included in Acts. But it's put there to show that the gospel is for every person in every place. So I asked the question, what are we doing about such things? Are we sitting in splendid isolation? Are we aware of the world about us? Of all the people, for example, just in this town or in this country, who do not know Jesus Christ, they have bits. They might have the odd Bible passage. I used to meet them regularly at funerals, you know. These used to be people. You know, I used to be a Baptist. Oh, really? Isn't that nice? Do you know Jesus Christ? The former Sunday school pupils, the whole generation of much worse than that, of the unchurched people who've never heard of Jesus Christ. Getting them to turn to Jesus Christ will be as hard as persuading people to leave the European Union and Brexit and all of that, because they've got ingrained in their way of life. Jesus Christ does not figure in their universe and in their way of making decisions and finding direction for their lives. So to reach out to such a generation, we've got a lot of work to do. And we continue as church in order to empower us to do that. And we'll be hoping and praying that we can have our part in that. But here's a challenge. What month are we in now? Forgetting? May. May, I know. It's the month of May. So how many months are there left in 2017? 7 months. So you've got 7 months. If every person here made an effort to talk to somebody like Philip talked to the eunuch, find out where they are, find out what they're like, try and find if they have any notion at all about, for example, the Bible or anything, and start from there and begin to talk about Jesus Christ. If every one of us can do that at least once in the next 7 months, who knows what could happen? But the answer is, and be honest, we don't do it enough. And we don't do it very often. Do things like what I do. Go to the banks, they'll tell you this strange man who comes in, I stand as quiet as a mouse in the queue, you know, when there's a queue, and there's the old ladies trying to find that guy. I always come and peek directly myself here, and then talks about, fine, there's no problem there. And then it comes to me, and the person will always say, sorry about the wait. And I will say, don't apologise, I've had a wonderful 5 minutes thinking very high and wonderful thoughts. And when the person said, what thoughts? Bang, you're in. They're helpless, they don't stand a chance. Because I patiently waited for them to do their business, and they let me speak for about a minute, you know. And there we go. Now we're going to continue in our service with a slight change of direction and content as we bring to the Lord our prayers of intercession. And there's going to be a bidding and an answer. It'll come up on the screen. I like to put pictures on my PowerPoint presentations. God hears prayer. Do you believe that? You've got to believe it. And sometimes he hears it in spite of what we say and how we say it. God's very attentive. You watched a mother whose child is asleep in the pram, in the shop, and the child begins to stare. And that mother can hear that cry from 10 yards away. God is just like that. Lord, in your mercy, hear our prayer. Let us pray. We've been talking about Ethiopia. Of course, in those days, it's a much bigger region. But we're very distraught to know about the dreadful drought in that region in these days, since the month of March, in Ethiopia, in Somalia, in South Sudan, and in Kenya. The worst drought for many, many, many years. Hundreds of thousands, possibly millions of people in real peril. And so we remember them in our prayers tonight. We ask that the Lord will strengthen and encourage all who are trying to reach out to them and help them. And so we pray, Lord, in your mercy. Amen. You might be surprised to hear that this is a season of elections in our country. And on the 8th of June, we can look forward to yet another one. And the French have just sworn in their new president after their election last weekend. Let's remember those who are candidates for membership of parliament in England, in Ireland, in Scotland, and in Wales. It's going to be one of the tensest elections for many years. There's a kind of radical redefinition of things happening. So we ask the Lord to guide God's people, to give us wisdom and patience and tolerance of each other. And so we remember the elections, especially in our own constituency, for the one who's been our MP for a number of years, and all the other candidates. And so we pray, Lord, in your mercy. Amen. We remember the frightening tensions, continuing tensions in North Korea and the Pacific region. Yet another test firing of a ballistic missile. The threats, the fears, the interference from other outside powerful nations. We pray for the leaders of North Korea and Korea and Japan and the USA and the other surrounding nations of the world, praying against hope, perhaps, for peace talks to break out and for understanding to be sought. And so we pray, Lord, in your mercy. Remember the family of our church, the whole family, as we've already heard this evening, remembering tomorrow for the funeral of Mary O'Hara. We remember Irene and David and Ruth and Matt and their families and the rest of the family. And we are reminded in the church's prayer guide to remember Charles and Anne Clark today and their family. And as we pray for them, we pray for each other and pray, Lord, in your mercy. Amen. And we're going to sing, we once had a person came to our chapel when I was at college. And it was one of these rather funny people. It was very hot. You know, this time of the year, they start the exams at the university. And everyone gets a bit hot and stuffy. And you get sweaty. And you spend your time swatting for exams and so on. You don't have a great deal of time to be going to the shower and having long baths and so on. And we had a visiting preacher came to the evening prayers. Just a minister, and he should have known better. But he suddenly said, how's your feet? You know, and about 40 of us felt very uncomfortable at the very question. And he said, perhaps a good idea to unlace your shoes, mainly men in the congregation, and have a look at your feet. And a lot of us thought, I haven't brought a peg, so that's not going to help. But very embarrassed. And in fact, he didn't get us to do that. But it was almost as if he was going to ask us to do that. And I've never forgotten it. But we're going to sing that lovely song, which speaks about the beautiful feet of the people who bring the gospel of Jesus Christ. The theme this evening being, of course, telling others of Jesus Christ. How lovely on the mountains.